We are here and we are going to have a Bible class.
Psalm 44. Don't exactly know how long I'm going to talk about this subject, nor to what extent I'm going to talk about this subject, but it is important for us to know what God is doing. It is. It's important for us to know what God is doing. Because he's the righteous judge, and he is not going to be unaware of everything. Now, say, well, is he thinking about us right now? Not, probably not. But when he needs to, he knows. Psalm 44, verse 20. Psalm 44, 20. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Now, this is a principle that runs clear through the Bible. It runs from stem to stern, from Genesis to Revelation, from Alpha to Omega. It runs through the whole Bible. The Lord knows the secrets of the heart. The Bible says that there's somewhere around 18 or 19 references to the fact that the secret things belong to God. Therefore, he knows what's in our hearts. Now, I've talked about this and had people get nearly embarrassed in a Bible class, and that would speak to what our heart actually is, which we find in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the very next verse says, I, the Lord, trieth the hearts and knoweth the reins thereof. In other words, he knows what directs our hearts. He knows what stops us cold. He knows what turns us on. The point is not that the Lord is sitting up there tabulating as he goes and keeping everything in mind and having this conscious look at our hearts. It's that he knows what's there. And when the time comes, when the judgment day arrives, when whatever the judgment is that we face, whether it be a lost individual going to the great white throne judgment or a saved individual going to the judgment seat of Christ, cannot affect the mind of God. He already knows us. And he knows where we are. If the foundation of God standeth sure and the Lord knoweth them that are his, then you have to account that he knows us. So it's good to know that these scriptures are in here and see how the Lord employs this very attribute. Look, before we go to the New Testament to look, let's just look at some Old Testament passages that speak to this. Notice in 1 Samuel 16. Hi, Joe.
Morning, Jerry.
First Samuel 16. Now, Saul has been named king of Israel here in 1 Samuel, and he's evil, and the Lord knows he's evil, and he's going to take the kingdom away from him. And Samuel declared that to him in chapter 15. Now you're in chapter 16, and notice verse 1. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. And incidentally, I might mention to you that the reason to do this today was sort of inspired by a young lady in Birmingham, Alabama, who is the daughter of an ex-boss of mine. She loves the Lord and has a great deal of respect for the Word of God, and she brought this out. She was griping about in an email. She used to say, "Put your fingers to the corners of your mouth and feel like that," and and turn it into a smile. And I said, then go on, you're beautiful no matter what then. And she wrote back and said, I guess I should pay attention to 1 Samuel 16. So that's why we're here. It prompted me to go back to the thought of how much does the heart, how much does the Lord know about us? And then it led to this. So you can thank Kim Reynolds if you want to thank, if you want to, or you can blame Kim Reynolds if you want to blame her for this Bible class. That would be better than blaming me. So chapter 16, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, surely the Lord's anointed his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And he goes through the boys, the sons. Verse 11. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And so it goes. Look at the choice God made, why he made it, and how it differed from the choice that Samuel was going to make. So the Lord looks on the heart. He does not look at the outward appearance. Again, back in verse 7, and this is what my friend Kim read, and I appreciate the fact that she found it, and sorry I didn't, to point it out to her. Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, meaning the other boy, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. It runs from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. It doesn't change. It's always the same. The Lord is looking at the heart. The Lord is the one who wrote the words, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then said he knew it. Why would he do that? Well, because that's the case. Why is it that man's heart is this way? You go right back to the original sin. One of the reasons many people believe, it's a tie-in now, you have to tie in Scripture to believe this, but one of the reasons many people believe that the fruit of the tree that had been forbidden is grapes is because the juice of the grape is referred to as the blood of the grape. It is obvious by Jesus Christ's own blood and his sinlessness, in other words, he'd never sinned, his father in him, and he could resist the sin. And there, and it is also obvious according to the fact that God redeemed us by his own blood, as in Acts 20, verse 28. It is obvious then that the blood is a problem in mankind. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons for blood testing is because of what shows up there first. As a matter of fact also, dark field microscopy, which Barry Hampton performs and does testing on, shows an amazing assortment of things that will absolutely eat the blood before it dies. they're parasites of one form or another, and I don't know anything about the chemical. But I know that what's wrong with mankind is wrong in his blood. Well, where does the blood flow through? Every drop of blood doesn't reach your finger, or for that matter, your kidneys, or for that matter, your lungs. But every drop of blood comes from your heart. And so when the Lord looks at the heart, it isn't the organ that he's looking at, it is the result of what the blood producing in man brings. When the Lord looks at the heart, he looks at the seat of your emotions. He looks at all of the, if you look up the word heart in both Hebrew and Greek, explanation of the word heart in the Old Testament is on the page on my computer is 4 or 5 inches high in little tiny print. It explains so much about the heart. The problem is that the heart is not only the seat of emotion, it is what causes the mouth to bring forth the knowledge of the mind. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, Jesus said. What comes out of your mouth defiles you, Jesus said, not what goes in. Wow. If what goes in then affects what comes out, you know, like too much booze or something, well then, is it any wonder what comes out? Well, no, it's not any wonder, because the heart is all of these things from the very presence of thought and feeling all the way down to the tiniest tidbit of knowledge will flow through the heart of man, not through the organ, not through the blood. But I'm saying that's all the reason for the Lord to use that as what he knows about us is because it's the center, it's the core of everything. You know how you say heart in French? Core. That's interesting. So what happens is that mankind thinks, I'm skating free. Here we are living 19 plus centuries into the grace dispensation. How many people do you know living in the grace dispensation? All of them. All of them? Everybody in the whole world is living in the grace dispensation. Is God striking people down? Did God cause that earthquake in Haiti? I don't think so. As a matter of fact, from the looks of the manner in which the fault line hit, it looks to me like it was manufactured. Just a thought. Don't send me emails about it. But it looks to me like it was. Well, I don't think God did it. God did not cause a tsunami to hit the sub-peninsula or the subcontinent. God did not cause New Orleans to sink in a hurricane. Is that a one-syllable word, New Orleans?
Mm-hmm. Well, Haiti said that.
Yeah, I know it is. Oh, and Ding Fogg, who ought to be off the television by now, said that God struck Haiti because Haiti struck a deal with voodoo. Well, that's funny. It's not the biggest voodoo country in the world. The other one seems to be faring pretty well.
Yeah, an email yesterday or the day before that talked about these famous people, John Lennon and Marilyn Monroe, all these people who mocked God.
Yeah, well, I suspect there's been a whole lot of people who died a horrible death that didn't mock God. Yeah. See, you can single those things out. Arthur Watkins used to say, with a fellow like you, a thing like that, a preach in a town like this, which is a great statement, doesn't mean anything, but it's a great statement. But in other words, you can always build a sermon out of that sort of thing. You can always build a sermon out of men's sins. You know, in fact, you don't have to be very many people sinning a certain sin, just one of them, and you don't like him, and you'll build a sermon out of it. But the point about all of that is that God knows the heart. If God were meting out equal justice, just who is it of us that would still be alive? And so it goes. Now, again,
mentioned to somebody that's God of this world, God's
yes, they do. As a matter of fact, it has always, even from the days before I knew any part of the Bible, it has always irritated me beyond belief that insurance companies use the term an act of God.
Well, they're right in one way, it's God's world.
Yeah, yeah. then in the sense that he's the prince of the power of the air, right? Anyway, now look, if you will, in Psalm 139, we're talking about, here in 1 Samuel 16, we're talking about David. Well, look at Psalm 139. Now, a lot of people don't ascribe all of Psalms to David. I'm not so sure of that. But this one, they all do. Psalm 139, David is speaking. And that David has the Lord as his leader and his guide. And the Lord is precious to David. And it shows up here. You see, when the Bible also twice, both once in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament, says that David was a man after God's own heart, here's why. Remember, the Lord looked on the heart and chose David. Here's why the Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. Notice verse 19. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect... Count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Perfect hatred.
Perfect hatred. Interesting terminology, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, you would think then that perfect hatred could not be improved upon. It could not be changed. It could not be lessened. It could not be greater than. Whoa. Perfect hatred. You see, the point in the passage is that David sets himself back against. He says, whoa, wait a minute here. Look at these guys. They are enemies of God. I'm not an enemy of God. Then you guys get away from me. I don't want to be there with you. I want to be accounted as something besides you. And he says to the Lord, search me. Know my heart. You know what? Bart and I were singing that song one time. Search me, O God, and know my thoughts today. Try me, and so on and so forth. You've probably heard the song. Cleanse me, I think is the name of it. Cleanse me from every sin and make me free. Anyway, Bart and I, we used to sing that as a duet. We were singing that one time up in Illinois. And as we finished, the preacher made some complimentary remark about us singing that song and went on to say something about Barb and I working in that church. And we went away from that morning service feeling a bit condemned because of what it was very... We became very aware of those people thought of us. And neither one of us talked about that. But years later, in talking about our testimony, in both of us giving our testimony and talking about leaving after Barb got saved and we began to question everything that the Lord had us to do and not do, and we talked about leaving Illinois and going to Alabama and searching for Scripture and for Bible study and so on and so forth. And the more we did that, the more we knew that that song and David's words right there in verse 23 and 24 had a motivating effect on us. Not that we considered ourselves to have arrived, but that we knew we were on trial. And we didn't know anything. We didn't know any Bible. We didn't know what the... All we knew was religion. We didn't know what we're supposed to be doing. I became convinced, you know, and later on you could say this is a sort of a running exercise, trying to run from changing too much about my life. You know, you don't want to change it real drastically. Just change it a little bit at a time, you know. But what it became in us was it was a frustration over not knowing the will of God. We began, before we left Illinois, we began to pray that we would know the will of God. Well, I thought it was one thing, and I don't have any idea what Barbara thought at the time. She just went along with me and got us, going along with me got us out of Illinois, and bigger than that, going along with me got us down to Alabama where we actually heard Brother Moore preaching, and the rest, as they say, is history. But the point is, we didn't know anything. We didn't know what to do. We didn't know where to go. We didn't know how to go do God's will. We just didn't. So we floundered. And lo and behold, the word of the Lord caught us, saved us from ourselves, so to speak. Well, see, He knows. And He knows our hearts. And He knows. I don't understand this. And every time I think like this, I always think you're going to think the wrong things that I'm saying about myself here. But He knows who will serve Him. He just does. Go to 1 Kings 8. Now this is basically Solomon's prayer, and it goes from verse 23 to verse 53. If you want to mark it in the chapter, he starts in verse 23 by saying, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like Thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with Thy servants that walk before Thee with their heart, who has kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him." And it goes on. And notice it says, "Thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart." And he uses the heart again later on, over in verse let's pick up in verse 37, which is sort of the start of a new paragraph in this prayer. "If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locusts, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness, what prayer and supplication ever be made by any man, or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive. And do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest." Now watch the parentheses. "For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men." Now that is a magnificently strong statement. "For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men." I don't know how to say that any stronger. I wouldn't know how. In other words, what was the Lord doing here with Solomon as king? He is directing a nation through the thoughts and prayers of the heart of one man. As he did with David, so did he with Solomon. If you go back to the start of Solomon's reign, when he went to the Lord to ask the Lord to bless him, he said, "I'm but a child." And the Lord said, "Ask of me what thou wouldst have of me." And he asked for wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And so the Lord made him the richest king that ever had lived, because he didn't ask for anything for himself, but he asked for knowledge and wisdom and understanding in order to rule over the people. So the Lord, Solomon in the wisdom of his prayer here says, "For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men." You just can't miss that kind of a characteristic of God. You must carry that kind of thing with you. He knows. Is He fooled? Nope. Is He always in charge? Yep. He's in charge of whatever He wishes to be in charge of. Turn to 1 Chronicles 29. This is David. Happened before Solomon. But nevertheless, the thought of putting this together, this comes after you read what Solomon said. I want you to notice verse 1. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace, the kingship, the being there at the head of the whole thing, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't it be something to have a ruler stand up and say that? Yeah, well, don't expect it anytime soon. I think it's when Christ comes back that you can expect that to be the truth. Now look over at verse... This is such a good prayer here of David's, sort of a closing statement to the kingdom. But notice he says in verse 11, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of Thee, and Thou reignest over all. And in Thine hand is power and might, and in Thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank Thee and praise Thy glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people? That we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort. I mean, I don't even know how to... I almost shiver at that much humility before the Lord. Verse 16. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build Thee in house for Thine holy name cometh of Thine hand, and is all Thine own. I know also, my God, that Thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy Thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto these. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart, and prepare their heart unto Thee. Is it any wonder the Lord promised them five times that David would arise to rule over them? It isn't any wonder. The Lord did know his heart. He did have a heart for the Lord. The Lord said he was a man after mine own heart. David's heart is melted unto the Lord's. By the way, I know all that David did. And I want you to consider something about that. And I'm not trying to excuse any sin anywhere under any circumstance by anyone. But the Lord knew his heart. And the Lord knew the compassion of his heart. And the Lord wrote of it. He didn't just write of it because David loved women. He wrote of it. Why, the homosexual community wants to make David and Jonathan out to be queers. They don't understand anything about true love. I don't know what they think true love is. Can't even imagine it. But nevertheless, they don't know what love is. If they did, they would understand David's words. And David's affinity for and association with and closeness of the Lord. Now,
well, just like the Lord, you know, going to the apostle that Jesus loved.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, you should hear what homosexuals do with that.
Yeah.
Turn over to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, a passage I use a lot. because of something that it says, but many times I'm just after the negative side of it, not the positive side of it. The Pharisees don't like what Jesus has just told the apostles about mammon. Verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Verse 15. And he, Jesus Christ, said unto them, the Pharisees, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. What was wrong with the Pharisees? They were covetous. Well, why is it that God made a point of saying God, or the Lord made a point of saying God knoweth your hearts? Because they had no business believing that they had any credence with these apostles. Jesus Christ had told them what mammon was, and a day when they were going to need it. And yet, his last statement is, in verse 13, is you cannot serve God and mammon. You know what that tells those guys? Think about it now. When they had to have the mammon, they couldn't serve God. He didn't say the world can't serve God and mammon. He said ye can't. Well, in verse 1 he's talking to his disciples. You know why they couldn't serve God and mammon? They were priests. They had to sell out and have all things common. Jesus isn't even talking to these idiot Pharisees, but because of the covetousness of their heart, they don't want anything said about mammon because they've been using it all along, trying to pretend they're serving God. And Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon. Well, what's that say about the apostles later on? It says when they took the mammon of unrighteousness, and they did, they weren't serving God. Were they zealous for the Lord? Yes, they were. Read Acts 21 and see. Were they serving Him? Nope. Why? Because you can't serve God and mammon. So when they took the mammon, when they sat around waiting for the mammon to come, when they looked for the gift, their time was up. It was over with. Which I started this the other day. What was that? Wednesday night? No. Thursday night on the webinar. It's like here comes the timeline. And there's a stop made on the timeline. And it's going to come on later and finish the timeline. The past, the prophecy. Does it make any difference which one you're looking at? It's God's timeline. It's going to occur. Well, those who are serving in order, in line to fulfill the prophecy, had a stop. And when they got stopped, bless your soul, they're stopped. Not evil that they were stopped. It's in God's plan that they were stopped. This all stems from a further conversation about Thursday night concerning the term the fullness of the times. And we are filling up the time and whatever, dispensationally. So, it isn't a condemnation that the apostles and those who followed them cannot serve God and mammon. He didn't mean they couldn't be God's friend. He didn't mean that, in the passage I'm talking about here, he didn't mean that they couldn't praise God and be zealous for the Lord. He meant they can't grow what they have been growing is not going to grow anymore. And then a few years later, when Rome wiped out the city, they're all gone. So people say, what do you think happened to them? I don't need to wonder what happened to them. Why not? It's not my call. It's the Lord's. It isn't anything I should worry with. I've mentioned several times about a man who has built this paper tiger so he can whack it real good and make himself look good. And what he's doing there about this is he's trying to get people to say things about the doctrine of the book of Acts that, as far as I know, no preacher ever says. But he says, preachers say this, and I know people. Pretty soon they'll divide up, they'll pick a team. People will do that because it is in our heart to be that way. Somebody will come along and say, do you do what he says you do? He refers to it as the rule. I don't know a single person who preaches the rule. Not one. And I don't even want to tell you what the rule is. It's his stupid rule. He's the one that made it up. Nobody preaches the way he says they do. And yet he keeps building. He's up now to writing long emails in explanation of 12 errors in the rule. And the only reason I don't just cut him off my email list is because I want to see how far he'll go with this idiocy. And you know, the Lord just allows people don't trust him and his word just about enough rope to hang themselves. I've been strung out a few times myself, and I learned to keep my mouth shut about things that are just wandering around inside my little pea brain. And if you're gonna make yourself look good, what you do is you build a straw dog or a paper tiger so you can whip him. And that's what the man's done. Now the point how this ties to the heart is, what do you suppose the Lord sees in the heart of someone who would do such a thing as that? This man tries to do what Paul mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, 30, 31. He becomes like a wolf trying to draw off the disciples unto himself. Creeps in. I got no truck with such things, Mark Twain term. I have no truck with him. I ain't going nowhere riding on his wagon. And that's the issue with the Lord here about these Pharisees. You know what your problem is, the Lord says to these Pharisees? You've got this covetous game going, and you think I just interfered with it. That's right. Interfere with a man's religion, what do you get? You get his ire. You get his backbone. That's what Jesus did. He says to them, hold on, guys. I know you too. You are there which justify yourselves before men. God knows your hearts. You see, the whole point is, why is it that we should think that this or we or any other place on the timeline are exempt from the knowledge of God? We are not. Look in Acts chapter 1. A whole gob of religionists believe, especially those who fail to rightly divide in any way, shape, or form, they believe that Matthias should not have been chosen the 12th apostle because they want Paul to have been chosen as the 12th apostle, forgetting all the real reasons why Paul couldn't be an apostle in the first place. Look in Acts chapter 1, and it's in the process that these guys are going through to choose the 12th apostle. And we'll start reading in verse 16. Peter is speaking, as he did repeatedly here in the first part of the book of Acts. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, which that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, and who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Now, the reason I read all of that is to give you the background on what Peter prays in two verses here and acknowledges before the Lord. Verse 24. And they prayed and said, "Thou Lord, which knoweth the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. I don't believe it's possible for this to have been written down in Acts chapter 1, verse 16 through 26, and left in the preserved word of God for lo these nearly 2,000 years. It is not possible that the Lord didn't want Matthias to be the 12th. He did want Matthias to be the 12th. He picked him. And the Lord, which knoweth the hearts of all men, is the same Lord that David was talking about, the same Lord that Samuel was talking about, and on and on and on. Look over in Acts chapter 5. When the transition is in full-blown activity, and in Acts chapter 15, Peter has to talk.
Do you think all the lots that were cast fell upon the plan?
Yes, but I might ask you what you mean by lots.
Well,
they cast forth the lot. What is that? I'm not exactly sure. Here in the book of Acts, I'm not exactly sure what the lots are, but I would suspect that it was Urim and Thummim. Which is a form of the Lord making the vote and not men. There were basically in a bag, there were two black stones, one white, and you really couldn't tell the difference in them by feel. And the priest, when they used Urim and Thummim, would put the way of the Lord on the white one. In other words, the white one would indicate this is the way of the Lord. Now, I don't know if that's what was used in Acts chapter 1. But if it was, then you have to understand it has to be of the Lord. They don't know what they're pulling out of there. And I'm not sure that was it. But if that was it, well then, that even points it even more to have been, and yes, it would have been every one of them. And we have assumed by the passage, they'd be wrong about this, but we assume by the passage that it was all 11 of the others that were doing the casting of the lots. They cast forth their lots. But the context of they doesn't hit 12 only until you get to the last verse and said Matthias was numbered with the 11. So that's the 12. Matthias and the 11 make up the 12. So as to how it was done, I don't know. If I read Hebrew history, the further I go in Hebrew history, I might run across something that changes my mind about that. But what I've read thus far shows me that that's the way Urim and Thummim was used. And I don't know.
That would have been a miracle in itself.
Of course it was. Everything.
All the white stones come out with 11 guys.
Yep.
That in itself would have been there.
Yes, it would.
You got two black. So it had to be the Lord's doing.
Well, but there again, see, if we draw that conclusion on what I say about that, I could be wrong. Yeah. But nevertheless, I don't know of another way in the Bible that lots are cast except for the term, same term being used about casting lots for Christ's garment. And I heard it preached one time, and I forget whether this was Brother Moore or somebody else, maybe before him. I think maybe it might have been that old Baptist preacher in Alabama over in Anniston. But I don't know for sure, but he said that when they cast lots for Christ's garments, that the odd man. I don't know how he knew there were three guys there. I mean, you got to have three to have an odd man, don't you? So, the odd man for his garments. That's what he said. Yeah, right. I know a couple of them I wouldn't bet with either. Those, look at Acts 15. So Peter stands up here. Peter, the issue is, what is Paul preaching and where? What is the 12 preaching? And jurisdiction. In other words, Paul wasn't allowing for a jurisdiction. Look in verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Now the point I wanted to read there is that even at this point in dispensational truth, God, which knoweth the hearts. He knew the hearts of these people just after Christ ascended from heaven. He knows the hearts of these people in Acts chapter 8, including the hearts of Paul, Silas, and Paul and Barnabas and Titus. That's who's standing there. Now, and he also knows the hearts of the Pharisees which believed, as in verse 5. Now, how about then search the body of Christ at least? If not, separating it out by dispensation, separate it out into the church, the body of Christ. Notice in verse 26, Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now take the word intercession with you and notice over at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. If it is Christ that makes the intercession, then he that maketh intercession for the saints knows the mind of the Spirit in the hearts of the individuals, according to verse 27. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. He that makes intercession for us according to the will of God. Why would Christ make intercession for us without knowing our hearts? He couldn't do that. If he makes intercession for us by knowing our hearts, what does he make intercession for us for? It is for the will of God in our lives. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Notice in verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now, think in terms of the Lord, his Holy Spirit, and the knowledge of your heart. The knowledge that God has of your heart. What happens is that many times what we want about God's activity in our life is a provision with no interference. We want God to be the benevolent Father. We don't want to bring in His will and cause it to confuse us about our will. But the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ tries the hearts. Now there's a total of about 35 to 40 places in the Bible where the Lord knowing what's in our hearts shows up. And that's a great study in and of itself. the part I wanted to get across today is, if possible, is that nobody is accepted from this. No dispensation of time is accepted. Nobody bows out of this. The Lord knows them that are His. And so He knows the hearts. You see, for someone who is lost, the Lord knows precisely what their heart is because they've never put any trust in Christ. And so there's no question about what He knows about them. He knows that He doesn't want to know them. He knows that He's not interested in what's in their heart unless their heart turns toward the Lord. Excuse me, I bet that sounds good on the network. The Lord's not in favor of us as lost people. But when we turn to the Lord, He knows that part of our heart right well. He knows what's there in our heart. When you turn to the Lord and in your heart say, "Oh Lord, save me," or you turn in your heart and say, "From this moment on, I will trust in Christ," and in other words, when that sort of thing occurs, the Holy Spirit, who has been in the condemning mode, becomes a seal unto you. And from then on, the Lord knows you perfectly. Yep. Perfectly. Okay, I'm done. Any questions?